Let's rise as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is God's holy word. Now let's hear it. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has now come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he said, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He could turn and write to the church in Rome and say, I'm convinced of this, that neither height nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, no powers. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He could say to the church in Thessalonica, as the letter opened so many weeks ago as we looked at it, we are convinced of this, brothers, loved by God, that he has indeed chosen you. But now here, as we transition to some very personal remarks of Paul, the tone changes, doesn't it? He begins to speak in this way at the second half of verse 5. We were afraid, and so we sent Timothy for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The confidence of Paul, God's going to do his work in you. And here in chapter 3, we were concerned that our labor would be in vain. Now, what is it that gives Paul confidence? And what is it that gives him concern? What is the thing that will make labor not in vain? It's one word. Faith. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but in chapter 3, that is the thing that Paul is picking up on. This is what he keeps pointing to, and this is the thing that he rejoices over, and this is the thing that they long for, and this is the thing that they're concerned about. The people's faith. Because there are opponents, and there is opposition to such faith. We're going to see that in this text this morning. We have the challenges to the faith. Look at it in verse 1, would you? He said, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. You might find that account in Acts 17, where Paul gets there and he's just taken aback by the idolatry and the wickedness of that place. And yet he's concerned about the churches. And so Timothy must go. He says, "We were willing to be left alone at Athens. And we sent," verse 2, "we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker." That is an amazing phrase. God's co-worker. He is working with the Lord for this endeavor. God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to do what? To establish and exhort you in your faith. So Paul is stepping back and he's saying, this is why Timothy has come. I couldn't, but we sent Timothy to exhort you and to establish you in your faith. If that stands, the building will stand. If faith goes away, there will be nothing. And so Paul, understandably, who has only been with this church for 3 weeks and then has to leave, is understandably concerned that the thing most needed remains, namely faith. So he sends Timothy to find out because, as he has said in this letter, we were pushed out. We had to leave. Satan blocked us. We couldn't get back. Could you imagine being the Paul that he is, knowing who Satan is, knowing that Satan is keeping you from getting to that place where you want to be? Would it send a shiver down your spine? I wonder what Satan's up to. What is he doing over there? And Paul can't get there to see it. So he says, we were anxious. We were concerned. So concerned that we would send Timothy to find out. Now, you know how this goes in the church. You have someone who's anxious, someone who's concerned, someone who's going through grief. And you might hear Philippians 3:6. You know how this works, Paul? You know your Bible. Do not be anxious about anything. Right? But in this quiet confidence, present your requests before the Lord. He'll work it out. Make your requests known to God with supplication and thanksgiving. Paul, why are you worried? Why are you anxious? Maybe you're not trusting in the Lord enough. If you've been in the church long enough, you know how easy it is to shoot the wounded. And for some people, maybe they do need to hear this. Maybe for some people who are simply given over to their grief, they feel that they can't go on. They need to hear this. You have a Savior and a Lord who loves you. You need not be anxious about all of these things. That may be appropriate. It takes wisdom to apply God's word. Some people need to hear that. But I would also say that there is a place for concern and conviction. There is a place for concern and conviction. You notice that Paul tells them very clearly, we were concerned for you. We were so concerned because the devil is going about and he was keeping us from you and he is the tempter. But nowhere does Paul say, and we've repented of that now. We're fine. It's good. There is a place for concern as well as conviction. And you'll see that everywhere in the Psalms. This concern for the Lord's people, this concern for the king, this concern for one's own life. And yet the Psalms rarely end, do they not, in, and woe is us, we're doomed. There's always a conviction and a presence of the Lord, even in his people's suffering. Concern and conviction. This is what we see here. He says in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And as I think about that, that is the task of the church. It really is. There are lots of things we could be distracted by. There are lots of things that we could do, but if we miss this, we're in trouble. He said the reason why we sent Timothy was not to establish programs, to not erect committees, to not do all of those good things. We sent him to establish you in the faith, to encourage you in the faith. And friends, that is what your leaders need to be doing. That is what you need to be doing with one another. This is what is important. Faith in Christ. Faith that demonstrates itself in good works. Faith in the one who will come and judge the living and the dead. Faith to keep going even when it's rough. And Paul says we sent Timothy for this purpose. This is the purpose, the church, strengthening, encouraging the faith of God's people. And you note in verse 10 that he says that there are going to be gaps. There were things that were lacking. It had only been 3 weeks. How much theology did they know? There's a place for learning and growing in the faith. So kids, when you take your communicants class, kids, when your parents are once again talking about the Bible and the faith, it is because there is more to learn. There's always more to learn. It's not just for kids. It's for adults too. It's for new believers. It's for old believers. It's for young and old alike. Establish them, Timothy. Strengthen them in the faith. So Timothy goes to continue that work that had begun. And we see why Paul would say such things in verse 3. He has a reason for it. They need to be exhorted and encouraged because trouble is coming for them. Look at verse 3. See to it that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. The Greek word here translated afflictions is one that really means afflictions. Trouble. Difficulty. Pain. Suffering. And you probably could guess this. That word, most often than not in the New Testament, describes the church. Afflictions, sufferings, and persecutions are an identity, a way of identifying the church. It's almost always describing the states of Christians. And Paul is saying, you can expect it. It is coming, and it makes me wonder, not if it's ever going to get here, but when. When will it come? Christians in the West, we would have to say what we experience right now is pretty atypical. And we have brothers and sisters all around the world who could say yes and amen to Paul's words here. That we are indeed a people destined to affliction. In the West, we woke up to this last year when a video was put on the internet of Christians being killed for their faith by Islamic terrorists. And the video that was capturing the kidnapping and the beheading of Coptic Christians from Libya, the video was titled "A Message Signed with Blood to the Nation of the Cross." Persecution will come. I had a friend in seminary who I have not seen since those days, who went back to Nigeria. And I don't know what's happened to him. We've lost contact. But I do know this. There are groups there working to wipe them out. And an estimated some 20,000 Christians have been killed for their faith. Paul says, you've been appointed to this. See to it that no one be moved by these afflictions. So what is he saying? Stand fast. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Calvin made this comment. He said, regarding this destined to afflictions, These are the terms on which we are Christians. Those are the terms. We're living in the last days. We're living in a time that is described as suffering. You have a theology of glory, but that theology of glory begins with the theology of the cross. Between Christ's coming and his return, it is descriptive that the church will endure suffering. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're not going to love you. If they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you. So one way in which we as Christians can look at our persecution and not become bitter is to see this is someone who hates Jesus. This is someone who does not know him. This is someone whom, unless God changes his or her heart, they will never survive the judgment. There is a place for pity, even for those people. We are destined for this, Paul says, and there's no question who holds our destiny. It's Christ. This word can be used to describe persecution. It can also describe just the unfair, difficult hardships we face. It's descriptive in Acts chapter 7 of Joseph's life in Egypt. Remember that? And in Canaan. And it's descriptive, these sufferings or tribulations of the famine. So natural things that cause pain and calamity are described as afflictions and difficulties. And it's all given by God. And I know that is about as weird to the world as one could get. God is your friend, and your friend has destined you to be afflicted and to suffer. Maybe you need new friends. What kind of a friend would put you in that place, right? Listen to this piece of 18th century wisdom from Joseph Williams of Kidderminster. These words were found in his diary. He has something to say to us about afflictions, about suffering, about pain. He said, quote, "I find afflictions to be good for me. I have ever found them so. They are happy means in the hands of the Holy Spirit to crush my corruptions, to subdue my pride, my evil passions, my inordinate love of others. They soften my hard heart. They bring me to my knees and exercise and increase faith, love, humility, and self-denial. They make me poor in spirit and nothing in my own eyes. Welcome the cross. Welcome deep adversity. Welcome stripping providences." You mean it's actually a kindness of God to permit and ordain for us to suffer? Yes, because it strengthens faith. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, "Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world, which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Let us beware," he writes, "of murmuring in the time of trouble. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning, a needs be, and a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. There are no lessons so useful as those learned in the school of affliction. There is no commentary that opens up the Bible so much as sickness and sorrow. The resurrection morning will prove that many of the losses of God's people were in reality eternal gains. Thousands at the last day will testify with David, 'It is good for me that I have been afflicted.'" End of quote. And while we do not experience fierce affliction for our faith, we do experience suffering and painful realities of life lived in a fallen world. This is life under the curse. There are things like cancer and babies born with half a heart, and the sufferings that people experience are a part of life soaked with sin. But if J.C. Ryle and the others are right, that there is a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us, then I ask you, would you be willing to endure them a bit longer with a listening ear? God does not waste suffering and pain and persecution. He doesn't waste anything. There are messages from the Lord in them if we will listen. We have the biblical reasons for that. Let me ask you to turn to Romans 5. This isn't just the wisdom of theologians sitting in an ivory tower with no cares in the world. And this isn't just one proof text that we can ping and move on. Romans 5 gives us this design that we've already discussed. Paul says in Romans 5, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering, perseverance, hope, the Spirit. All of this being worked through those things that we would most like to avoid. And God is saying to us, for some of us, these are the very things that you need. And lest we be distraught, Jesus reminds us He Himself has gone ahead of us in this. I would remind you of these words again, John 16:33. Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So in Jesus, you are to have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have trouble. In the world, you will have pain. In the world, you will have grief. In the world, you will have headaches. In the world, you will have suffering. But Jesus has these words to you in the world. Take heart, I've overcome the world. That's why we're here, because the cross gives way to the tomb, gives way to the resurrection. Jesus overcame it. He is victor. Back to 1 Thessalonians 3. Just say a couple of things here about Satan and his attempts. We notice that the opposition and the suffering, there is a person who is also at work, and that is the devil. In verse 5, Paul says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Satan's interests are laid out in Scripture. He says, I was afraid that the tempter will have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. What would be the temptation there? Well, we can only surmise it would be, hey, this is a way out of the difficulty. This is a way out of the conflict. This is the way out of the pain. Walk away from Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, this one is hell-bent on moving you away from Christ. He is called the liar in John 8:44. He is called the adversary who stalks about like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8-10. He is called the tempter in Matthew 4. And he does not stop. He's not a Sabbatarian. He doesn't take a break. His temptations come in many shapes and sizes. For Eve, he played her up with the possibility by pulling God down, so to speak, with his words. Eve, you don't have to settle for less. Come on, Eve, realize your potential. You can be just like God. It only takes one bite from one piece of fruit, from that one tree, and you can be like that one God you so aspire to be. To King David, it was, hey, David, how do you know you're secure? How secure are you really? Why not take a census of your army? Why not find out how many are actually with you? Didn't you write Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me"? Maybe he has. Better play it safe. Why not number the fighters? And he tempts with things that would appear to make our lives easier in other ways. To Job, he comes tempting by taking away his wealth, his family, his health. Through his wife says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die? It'd be easier, Job." Do you hear the hiss of the serpent? One by one they fall. One by one he tempts until the Son of God comes and enters into the wilderness. Having gone to John in baptism and has said, "John, this is fitting for us. You're preaching here about the coming wrath of God and the kingdom that will soon devour its enemies like a tree thrown into the fire, like chaff blown away by the wind. Yes, it's coming, John. We're going to fulfill all righteousness. I'm undergoing that for my people." And no sooner does Jesus do that, show himself faithful to obey the commands of God, to fulfill all righteousness, which means the cross for Jesus, that Satan comes and says, "Are you? Are you the Son of God?" He comes to tempt him. "Jesus, it's been 40 days. You look hungry. Haven't you eaten? Doesn't your father care? If you are the Son of God, how about turning that stone into a nice sourdough loaf? Oh, Jesus, yes, you have the armies, you say. Let's prove that. Why not cast yourself down from the temple? Let's see those armies in action. Jesus, you can avoid the pain. You don't have to suffer worse than Job suffered. Quick bow. A short worship service. All is yours." And you know, it just didn't stop. The tempter continued to test him. At the foot of the cross, through the soldiers, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Through the religious leaders, "Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him." Through the crowds who go by and hurl insults, sneering at him as the serpent spoke, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Do you see what they're doing? They are begging Jesus to take it up in his own hands and retaliate. "Do something. We dare you. Come on, try to change the situation. We dare you. Change it." And Jesus says something, not to change his situation, but ours. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." For every time that tempter has tempted them and they have fallen prey, "Father, forgive them." For every time their desire gave birth to sin, and that sin gave birth to death, "Father, forgive them." For every time they've listened to the devil's lies, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Because Satan is a tempter. We see different ways in which Satan tempts. I'm not going to get into them all, but have a look at Mark 4 sometime and you'll get a perspective on Satan's work. How is he going to tempt you? How is he going to tempt me? How is he going to test us? It's likened, remember in that parable there, to the seed that's sown. And in the first frame, the seed hits the dirt, and who's there to scoop it right up? Satan himself. Other seed goes a bit lower into the ground, not too deep, deep enough to sprout up, but then comes the hot, scorching trials, and the test is failed, and it withers away. And then there's that word, that seed that is sown among the thorns. And it chokes the word out. The cares of the world. You know, I think it's probably number three that we deal with most. Persecution for the word's sake is typically not what we experience in this country, but there are a whole lot of other temptations that Satan will throw at us. You really need this. This would be a better use of your time. You don't need to spend time with the Lord here. You don't need God's people there. You don't need to get into His Word. You have a flat screen TV. The game's on. The cares of this world choke the word out. But there is the good seed that's sown in the ground, and it bears fruit. This is what we desire for hope. This is what Paul desired for this people. And as he's saying these things about their inner struggle for them, he gets news. We have to finish. We have to look at the second half here. Do they have good fruit that will last? And Timothy comes back. What kind of soil was the gospel seed sown in? After Paul left, did Satan come and snatch it up? What is the result? And Timothy returns. He says, Paul, God's at work in Thessalonica. Paul, they have faith. They have love. They have hope. It is genuine. They're not holding it against you that you could not get back there. They are persevering. There's a sign of God's predestinating purposes. They are persevering through the suffering. And Paul lifts his pen and he rejoices. Verse 7, for this reason we are comforted. Verse 8, for now we live. Verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God? This is the apostolic response to faith. Comfort, life, thanksgiving. Because they see the work of Christ in living color. Comforted that God's word is bearing fruit. You know that here Paul calls Timothy, well not here, in 1 Timothy, he calls him his son when he writes. Paul sends his son Timothy. God the Father sends his son Jesus. Paul sends his son to establish them in the faith. God the Father sends his son to secure our faith. Paul likens the good news from Timothy as new life. Now we live, he says. Jesus rises from the dead to give us new life so that we too can live. Paul finds out from his son that the Thessalonians remember him with much affection and long to see him. The Son of God returns to the Father in heaven, and his saints remember him with much affection and long for his return. And in just a few moments, we're going to be celebrating that. Coming to the table as you do, remembering Christ will return. And this is meant to secure for us this living hope, this means of grace. It's for me. He's coming back for me. He did this for me. He loves me. Do this in remembrance of me. Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Go to the table in faith, remembering Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus, longing for Jesus and his return, and giving thanks in your heart. For he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, O King, for your appointments. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for your strength. We thank you for your Spirit. We ask, O God, that you would grant your Spirit's help for the needs of this world, for the Christians who are suffering, even this morning, for us who will experience it ourselves, in whatever form you appoint. Give us joy in Christ, even as we go through it. In his name we pray. Amen.